Well, today we start a series that's not in Luke. For those of you who are new to us, you may know that we've been in Luke for a year and, 9 months? And we're not done yet. But today is special because we join in with our community in churches literally all over the valley, pursuing God jointly by studying John chapter 17, which many people label the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Now, one of the things that Scripture teaches us is that Christ Jesus is our head and that we're all part of the body. And that's true in our local church family. Jesus is the head and we all have different functions. We just like different members of the body do different things so the body can carry out its actions and its purpose. That's true for us individually, but it's even truer at a larger standpoint for our community. Every local church is kind of like a different member of the body. They have different personalities and different giftings. They have different abilities to carry out the purpose of Jesus in different ways. I don't know about you, but I'm really thankful that there are churches that do an amazing job at reaching lost people that are far from God. I'm very thankful that there are churches that are filled with great teaching of God's Word. There's churches that are filled with people who are very compassionate and loving and generous and gracious. And different churches become known for different things, and they kind of function as different parts of the body. And so we see it going on in our community. Now, one of the things that I want to ask you to do in this next month as we engage in this joint series with other churches, there's three actions I'd like you to take, and you might want to write these down in your notes, or maybe you can just remember them. There's three P words. The first one is pray. Pray that God would bind us together. You know, one of the things that took place recently in my life is I wore a Skull Church t-shirt that I was given when I went to a meeting talking about the O2 experience. And they gave all the pastors and the people that are part of that a Skull Church t-shirt. So I was wearing that at UPS. And one of the drivers who doesn't go to church and knows that I'm a pastor of Glacier Church and sees that shirt goes, "Man, what are you wearing that shirt for? That's the competition." And I said, no, that's not the competition. You know, they're brothers, they're sisters. And he's like, "Well, that's okay." And I was able to tell him about the fact that a bunch of churches are preaching in the same passage, that we're coming together because we have a lot more in common. We're family. We have different personalities and different makeups, but we're together. And there's something about a beautiful thing to our community that they see that we are part of His body. And so pray for that. Pray for continued harmony. The second thing I want you to really focus on in this month is to practice humility. You know, oftentimes churches in different denominations pray that things, there'd be harmony, that there'd be graciousness. But to do that, we have to practice humility. We can't think of ourselves too highly. Now I'm going to be candid. I love Glacier Church. I think this is awesome. I love what's going on here. I feel a sense of healthy pride about it. But it's really easy for it to go from healthy pride to arrogance. And if we practice humility, if we brag about the good things that are going on other churches and other places, if we develop relationships with people who are parts of other churches and we praise them and we appreciate them, that is practicing humility, and it's a beautiful thing. It binds us together. And the third thing I want to encourage you to do is to pursue conversations. You know, most of the time when you talk to your neighbors or your coworkers or maybe other family members that are part of different congregations, it's kind of hard to talk about the sermons because they're different sermons. They come out of different portions of Scripture. Right now in our valley, almost everybody's talking about the same thing. And you know what? We gather together to hear God's Word, but we scatter to continue the conversation, to continue to live out that conversation. And I want to encourage you, practice and pursue conversations in this next month and engaging people as we process through this great this high priestly prayer of Jesus. Well, with that in mind, why don't you grab your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. And I don't know about you, but But right now my Bible just automatically turns to Luke, so it's a little hard for me to turn to John 17. But why don't you turn to John chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5, and that's what we're going to be studying today. So if you take your Bibles and turn there and go ahead and stand with me, and I'll read aloud and you can follow along with me. John chapter 17, verse 1. And as you're turning there and standing, remember, this is Jesus' prayer after they've left the room where He's washed their feet. He's brought a new covenant, which we call communion. And He's on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the way, He prays this prayer. So why don't you read aloud, or follow along as I read aloud. Now, after Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." Lord Jesus, You prayed. Help us to learn from Your prayer that we may become people of prayer. That's our desire. In Your name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. I entitled today's message, Glory and Life. And as part of the process, and this is a very interesting dynamic, you take pastors from all different denominations with different nuance of theology and personality, and you put us together in a room studying a portion of Scripture together going, okay, what does it say? What does this say? How are we going to preach this? It was pretty amusing. It took a couple times getting together until we kind of got a really good dynamic going. But the idea that we came up with was, rather than trying to like write the same sermon together because we're all different, let's come up with the kind of the big idea, the summary sentence that encapsulates each portion. And so as we study together as pastors for verses 1 through 5 of John 17, the summary big idea is this: when Christ is glorified, eternal life is given. You might want to write that in your notes again. When Christ is glorified, eternal life is given. Now, this is a very good, strong sentence. It is also built very heavily upon understanding a couple words. What does glory mean? What does eternal life mean? And we're going to spend a lot of our time processing that today. But before we jump into that, let's go verse by verse through our passage today. In verse 1, we see the intimacy between Jesus and the Father. Jesus in prayer talks so intimately with the Father. Now, I don't know what kind of relationship that you had with your dad, but I wonder, did you ever get to crawl up on your dad's lap and just get held in his arms and feel that unconditional love and acceptance? Was that part of your experience? Did you have a dad who constantly gave you words of encouragement and affirmation, who built you up? Did you have a father who modeled what it was to live a godly life, a life of morality, a life of love, a life of compassion? You know, I almost hate asking these questions because I know people, and I know very few people who personally have experienced that kind of relationship with a father. I confess I'm one of the few people I know who had a kind of loving intimacy with my dad that when I think of coming before a heavenly Father, it just seems so natural and easy. For so many people, they recoil at the idea of coming before God and calling Him Father. I mean, there's no way. That emotion, that experience is so damaging and harmful that it's hard to even conceive of God being like a loving, perfect heavenly Father. How could it be? But I want to encourage you to look at Jesus. Look at Jesus' experience with the Father, not at your experience with your Father. Look at how he talks to God. Isn't that something that all of our hearts are drawn into? To be able to come to God as a child and call him Father. You see, there's something about us that we tend to think of God as powerful, as strong and authoritative but distant. How many people have you heard refer to prayer as talking to the guy upstairs, the big guy upstairs? Why? Because there's something about God being powerful, and so we need to talk to him, but he's distant, he's upstairs. And if we work it right, if we say the right things, well, then he might like us. He might give us what we want. You know what it's like. You have a boss, right? And if you're going to get what you want from your boss, you have to talk to him correctly. You have to engage him with the right attitude, with the right words, the right behavior at the right times, and then all of a sudden you can get what you want. And so many people broadcast that onto God. But Jesus doesn't. He talks to him intimately as a father. Oftentimes we pray and we go to God kind of like we try to work out a math equation or put together the right ingredients in a recipe. If I say the right words, I put them in the right order, the right temperature, hey, it's gonna turn out. We don't see Jesus ever giving us a formula for prayer. There's not a recipe in Scripture that says, pray like this and you'll get what you want. In fact, as we see Jesus pray, we realize that the motivation of prayer is pretty different from our common prayers. I mean, we pray for things because we need them and we want them, don't we? When we have things go wrong and bad things happen and we pray for protection and we pray for provision and we pray for all those things because we want the outcome. And we do see in Jesus' prayer a prayer for outcome, but we see primarily in it the heart of relationship as primary. And so I don't want to jump over it. I want to challenge us all to engage God as our perfect Heavenly Father. May we be a people who don't try to go to God to get what we want, but may we go to our Heavenly Father whom we love and whom loves us with such great love. Now, as we continue, you might notice in the notes in the program, the second point is Jesus prays for glory with the question, what is he praying for? What is he asking for? I mean, glory is one of those words that we are pretty familiar with. I mean, it gets used in church. I mean, there's worship songs that have it. And so, we got a sense of glory. But I wonder, as I pondered the word glory, how many times in the context of being at work at UPS have I heard the word glory used in the last month? Couldn't remember one. And then I was thinking, how long? A year? No, never once heard the word glory used in almost 5 years at UPS. It's not a word that we use in our vocabulary day to day. And what happens when we don't use a word in our vocabulary, our daily language? It loses its definition. It loses its meaning because it's distant. It's removed. It's out there someplace, but it's not part of our day-to-day labeling and understanding of things. And the word glory is that kind of word. It's something we have a sense of. We're not shocked and going, well, what is glory? But maybe we should. Like one of the bad things that a pastor could do in this study is, hey, okay guys, what's the definition of glory? Put people on the spot. Because you know what? You kind of know what it is, but if you got put on the spot to define it, well, that's a little embarrassing. It's hard to define. So I want to help today because I'm going to do it in two ways. Some of you are like synonym people. You like a list of synonyms. And I'm going to give you a bullet, five bullet points of synonyms for glory. Now, some of you are more like story people. You like stories. And a story defines the word. And so I'm going to give a couple stories. But let's start with the list. The list of five words, and you're going to notice those are in your notes. They're underlined with a question. The first one is wait. Literally, if you were to study the word in the original language, it has to do with weightiness. Now, let's be honest. We all try to lose weight, right? I mean, we're not like, yeah, let's put on, except for Andy. He tries to put on weight. He's muscle mass. But pretty much all the rest of us, we're always trying to lose weight. We don't want more weight. We want less weight, right? So we kind of recoil weightiness. That doesn't make sense. But weightiness has to do with the whole idea of a scale. You weigh things on a scale. Is it weighty? What is heavy? Because the heavier it is, the more valuable it is. Like if you're going to like measure gold, you don't want it to weigh a little. You want it to weigh a lot, right? We understand that idea. And so with that, with this idea of a scale and weightiness, a good synonym is importance. What is important? And of course, then that ties into priorities. We're always about priorities. What are my priorities? What do I sacrifice here so I can gain here? How do I put the different things and give time allotment and budgeted money to show my priorities? Interesting enough, as you read the passage in verse 2, it kind of gives us a great synonym for glory. And that word in verse 2 is authority. A good synonym for glory is authority. And we're familiar with authority. There's people in our lives that throw their authority around. And we tend not to really enjoy those people very much. And at the same time, it's fun to have authority, isn't it? It's a little scary at first, but you remember getting in your first car and having the authority to drive it? You had a license. You were licensed to drive, and you could drive out on your own. You're like, I can go anywhere I want. Another good synonym for glory is strength. Because that idea of weightiness isn't just like weight out there that's just heavy and wearing you out and weighing you down. It's strength. It's the weightiness and power to give you strength in motion. If you're a leadership-oriented person, and I didn't include this one, but this would be another good synonym, is influence. Influence. What kind of influence do you have? So as Jesus prays, he prays for glory. He prays for weight, importance, priority, authority, strength, influence. So those are the synonyms, the list. Let's go to the story, the two stories. Let me give you an example of glory. At UPS, we have the day-to-day grind, but all of a sudden, one day I show up and there's a different atmosphere, a different level of glory. You know why? It wasn't because of any of the packages. The packages weren't really important. They're the same packages. At least that's how they appear to us. But you know what was different? The upper management from Seattle was in the Kalispell Center. They have a certain glory to them because they can fire us quickly. They can change how our jobs function. And so there's a weightiness. Like, you got to watch it. You know those safety rules that we kind of fib on a little bit? You better follow those today. You know those boxes that sometimes we toss? No, it's only perfect hand to surface today. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? In your workplace, there's that time where a boss or a high-level supervisor comes in and there's a level of glory. And you don't use that word. Like, if you went to your coworkers and said, man, it's a glorious atmosphere today, they'd be like, dude, you're crazy. But that's glory. Let me give you a brighter, nicer perspective of glory, a second illustration. You know, Jenny, from time to time, goes away and she does girl things. Maybe it's just for a night or a weekend. And so I get to be the kind of the king of the castle for a period of time of trying to keep things in order, keep the kids in order. And there's a certain nuance that dads bring to just homes. And it's okay. I mean, it like doesn't burn, unlike my Jeep this week, which is another story if you didn't hear that. But anyway, there's a certain atmosphere. It happens. But literally, when Jenny's presence comes into our house, there is a glory that enters in. It's tangible. It's real. It's her presence. It's her. No, she's not more powerful than I am. I mean, like, I can beat her in arm wrestling. But there's this strength. And one of the interesting things about glory is you study in the original languages, part of the nuance to glory wasn't just physical strength and might. It had this edge of beauty. And so when Jenny comes into our home, the way that she touches it, the way that she just enters in, there's this beauty, there's this glory that's brought into our home, and it's a different environment. It's a better environment. Are you getting the picture? So Jesus is going to his heavenly Father, who's not distant, not removed. He's coming to heavenly Father. Father, glorify your Son. Why? Why does Jesus pray that God would glorify him? That your Son may glorify you. As we read this, do you feel the weight? Do you feel the importance? Are we people who recognize the priority? Do I submit to the authority of God? Will we live in the strength, or will we fight against the strength, the glory of Jesus and the Father? Well, let's transition. We've been unpacking glory. Now let's unpack eternal life. Now, unlike glory, eternal life has been given a lot of priority, especially in evangelical churches for a long time. Really, is it possible in our culture, in the United States, not to be familiar with John 3:16? How about football season starting? Right now. They kick it through the goalpost. What do you see every time? A little sign, John 3:16. I mean, I was like, why don't you go to church, Mom and Dad? I can watch church on football every Sunday. I remember thinking that as a kid for a little bit. I was like, this is much more exciting. It's right there. And what do we learn in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And of course, as we get this unpacked, and from a little kid, which is like, I need to believe in Jesus, I go to heaven. I believe in Jesus, I go to heaven. I mean, you can ask any church kid the meaning of John 3:16, and that's what they come up with. Believe in Jesus, go to heaven. Because we've defined eternal life as heaven. Question, is that what Jesus means? Is that what Jesus means? Well, to help us process that, let's look at the words that Jesus used compared to the words He could have used. In Greek, there are two words for life, psuche and zoe. Now, probably you're familiar with zoe. I mean, that's kind of been out and about. We hear that word for life. Psuche, and in our language we haven't used, but how about psyche or psychology? Or psychologist? Familiar with that one at all? This is the derivative of those words. Let me give you a definition of psuche. It's the vital breath, the breath of life. It's the human soul. It's the soul as the seat of affections and will. It can also be referred to as the self or the human person or an individual. It is literally the natural physical life that we all have, and its derivative comes from the whole idea of breathing. And when a child is born, what do we make sure they do? Breathe. Because if they don't breathe, they're in trouble, aren't they? And that's why, you know, the spanking idea, man, smack them into it. Boom, they're breathing now. And of course, we're a little bit nicer in how we do it now, but that still is of utter importance. Jesus, in eternal life, doesn't use psuche. He uses zoe. Zoe, on the other hand, means something different. Zoe means it's all life throughout the universe, derived always and only coming and sustained from God's self-existent life. The Lord intimately shares His gift of life with people, creating each in His image, which gives all the capacity to know His eternal life. So when Scripture talks about us being dead in our sin, which life is He talking about? Is He talking about the Zoe life or the Suke life? Well, He's definitely talking about the Zoe life. Because there's countless people that are breathing and they have wills, and well, we see that all the time. They're always in our way. But what about that Zoe life? That's something different. That's something that directly comes from God. See, Jesus used the word suke many times. He used it in the Sermon on the Mount when He said life or suke is not about just about food and clothes. He uses suke then. In Luke chapter 12, He says, "And I'll say to myself," or my suke, "you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Drink. Eat, drink, and be merry." That's the idea of suke. It's about all the stuff, all the things, all of our personal will. When we study psychology, we really get to the heart of it. That is an important element of life. Jesus doesn't ignore it or talk against it, but He separates the two. And when He talks about eternal life, He's not talking about suke, He's talking about Zoe. This life that comes directly from God. Think of it like light on a light bulb. It doesn't produce light unless it's attached to the source. And unless we are attached to God, we cannot have the Zoe life. That is what He's getting at. Let's look at the difference between eternal and the word heaven, because there was a word that Jesus used many times for heaven. It's called Urano. And it literally means the visible heavens, the atmosphere, the sky, and the spiritual heavens, which is the dwelling place, the abode of God. And so when we talk about heaven being the abode of God, the place that God lives, Jesus referenced that many times. Many times He looked up to heaven, and He would direct physically the idea of heaven because it gives that sense of there's a different abode, there's a different atmosphere for where God lives and dwells. But when Jesus is talking about eternal life, He's not talking about the place. He's not talking about the location. He's talking about life, about Zoe. And so instead of Urano, He uses the word aeon, which is an age characteristic and unique to the quality and reality of God's life at work. Now, one of the things we have a really hard time with about God is His timelessness. The fact that He's not trapped in time. You ever feel trapped in time? You ever have a moment stand still? You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever ran out of time? We're all familiar with that. God, when it has to do with time, is not bound at all in that context. It's eternal. It's life that operates simultaneously outside of time, inside of time, and beyond time. So let me say that again. Outside, inside, and beyond. How many of you know that that's not like our current reality? We live in time. No, we have calendars and schedules that step us outside of time, but we don't live outside of time. We live inside of time. So when Jesus talks about this Zoe life, He adds on to it this aeon Zoe, this eternal life. It is literally the life that comes from God in the timelessness of God. Is that a little bit different than a place called heaven? Yeah. And I've encouraged you over this series in John to read John 17, but maybe you want to expand it. Why don't you read all of John? See how many times John captures the words of Jesus where Jesus says eternal life. And when He says eternal life, it's always these words, Zoe aeon, life eternal. So the question becomes, what kind of life do we live in? We all have a suke life because we're breathing, and that's good, that's okay. And the whole idea of a Zoe life is not to eliminate the suke life, but it's a different derivative of its source. Instead of our power and energy being derived from the air we breathe, it literally comes from God in Zoe. And so I wonder today, do you live with a Zoe life? Is there something inside of you that is energized, that has its source, that's given life not from the blood coursing through your veins, the air you breathe, but it comes from the eternal God? That's what Jesus is talking about. In verse 3, Jesus makes a very interesting statement about eternal life. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Eternal life is connected with knowing. Where again, we all know John 3:16, and eternal life is connected to believing. So which is it? Is it believing or is it knowing? Yes. Yes. You see, we live in a society, in modern thinking, we always like to break things into the smallest component. And you know, one of the things that we do is we break truth and we separate truth from reality. There's true in one category and real in a different category. We do it all the time. Part of it is because there's so much information out there that we never personally get experience. And so we read about it. We learn truth that we never personally experience. So we never tangibly know it, but we believe it to be true. In a classroom setting, when you're taught theory, you're learning truth, but you're not experiencing the truth. You're learning the idea of truth, the concept of truth, but you're not putting it in motion. When I get 3 plus 3 written on a chalkboard equals 6, I'm not experiencing it, I'm learning the theory behind it. I know it when I actually take my 3 pennies and I add 3 pennies and go, hey, I've got 6. And so what is Jesus talking about? Believing and knowing. Because this eternal life is important. And I want to encourage us that the idea here is not one or the other, it's both. We're not just to have a belief of the theory that Jesus is God's Son who came to bring eternal life. But at the same time, that theory, that idea, that truth is vital. And so we need to believe it. And at the same time, we come to know it. We engage it. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like at a wedding, you believe that person that you are professing your vows to loves you. You believe that you love them. You believe that is true. And so you confess with your mouth that I'm going to walk with you always. I'm going to stand beside you forever. You believe, but do you know yet? Those of you who've been married for a little while know there's a difference between the wedding vows at the wedding ceremony, and there's a difference between that and the knowing of marriage, where you come to learn what it is to be loved, where you sacrifice and you give and you truly love another person with everything you have. You become engaged in the experience and you know it tangibly. Now, one of the funny things is sometimes we get tricked in our knowledge, don't we? Have you ever had optical illusion? Where you perceive something with your senses that looks to be a certain way and you buy it. Like I remember as a child, kind of that whole idea, you're driving on a road and it looks like there's water. And you get there and it's not water at all. But I saw water. And you learn that everybody sees that. Because sometimes what we experience isn't true. I've also had happen where I've learned a theory at school And it didn't work that way in real life. And so I separate the two. And Jesus doesn't ask us just to believe, and He doesn't ask us just to know. He engages both. He calls us into this eternal life by believing and by knowing. And so today, I wonder, have you started, in a sense, by giving those vows of saying, I believe? And have you come into a relationship where day to day you walk and now you know? Because that's what God calls us into. That is eternal life that has been given through the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. And you know, there's times where you get in the midst of the experience of walking with Jesus where you know Him and you need to reaffirm. And even, I don't know if you've noticed this so many times in our statements of faith and even in our worship songs, we again verbalize that faith, that belief. It's not one or the other. It's a constant ebb and flow of believing and knowing, of truth and experience of reality. So Jesus prays for glory. And as we look in verses 4 and 5, we see that Jesus talks about completing the work. The glory, the weightiness, the authority of God has been given to Jesus, but it's been limited to being a human man, God in flesh. Think how limiting it would be to have all the power of the universe, yet only be able to lift what the average man can lift. I don't know about you, but I get like kind of discouraged when I remember how I used to be able to play basketball and then I try to do it and I realize, man, I'm limited. I am very limited. Imagine Jesus' sense of, man, I used to have some glory. I used to be able to step in to an atmosphere and completely change it. And now, well, I'm one guy. Do you see what He's getting at? Do you see the nuance of why He's praying for glory and He's recognizing that His glory will be fully realized again like it was in the beginning? Because I don't know if you've read John chapter 1 lately, Jesus is engaged in the creation and the formation of everything. Talk about glory. And now, like, remember, He's a carpenter, He hammers and He saws and He builds things with His hands. He teaches His disciples, and we just got done with the Last Supper, and they did not get it. And how could His glory be limited so much? And I just want to remind you that sometimes by limiting something, you allow it to be penetratingly powerful, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Because the wages of sin is death. And the only way God could penetrate the curse is by limiting Himself, kind of like a pressure washer, taking all the vastness of a source of water and limiting it to a very fine, powerful source so that it penetrates and cleans and purifies. Jesus' glory was limited into flesh, and through it, He changed everything. He wipes away the filth of sin. And I want to encourage us, Jesus did all that limitation of glory so that now that fragmented, that fractured, that cut off source of Zoe life can now be restored. And so as Jesus is glorified, as His power, His authority, His weightiness, His beauty, as that is brought to life, that it's focused, it's brought you and I into the opportunity to have Zoe life. The question is, will we receive it? And I want to close by asking a really scary question. A question that was very interesting because it was one that, as pastors, we processed. Because as you start off Jesus' prayer, Father, the time has come, and He asks Him to glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. One of our first observations was that that's a prayer that you and I don't pray, right? I mean, we don't pray that God would glorify us. We'd feel pretty awkward in that kind of prayer. I mean, we like God to bless us with health, good jobs, good relationships. We pray for sick. We pray for traveling mercies. We pray for lots of things. But to pray that God would glorify us, we feel really uncomfortable with that. And so one of our first thoughts was, maybe this is a prayer that we should not pray. Maybe it's a prayer only Jesus could pray. But as we continued to study it and look at it, we came to the realization that because of the restoration of eternal life, that our life source is directly from God. That when we pray that God would glorify us, that He would empower us, He would make us weighty and strong and influential and beautiful. It's not just so that we look good or we have control. It's so that we can be like Jesus in bringing glory to God. So when I show up tomorrow morning at UPS, and nobody wants to be at work at 5:30 on a Monday morning. Amen? Can I pray tomorrow morning? God, glorify me, your child, so that I can glorify you. As I walk in and nobody wants to be there, could there be something of your Zoe life in me that radiates and transforms this place, that brings glory and honor to you? Could we have the heart of Jesus in this prayer? Because if we believe and we know, if we have accepted this gift through the glory of Jesus and now have the Zoe life, it's not our suke life. It's not just the goods and the materials and the benefits of the earthly existence that we're looking for. It's this Zoe life. It's the life source of God that we want to influence and transform and change all things. And again, it comes down to that portion of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because if we all just keep living in just the suke life, it's the accumulation of stuff. It's about gaining power and authority and control for me. But if the life source is God on earth, as it is in heaven, oh baby, His full glory is realized here, just as it is in His dwelling in heaven right now. That is our prayer. Would you stand with me as we close?